Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
I am extremely honored to be with you this evening. Perhaps more than I have words to express, it is great to be in your new facility. This is the first time I've been in this building, and it is lovely. And I know that you're going to enjoy it and make great use of it for the kingdom in this area. But also honored for the opportunity to come and be with some friends that I've had for a number of years. Glenn Colley was much older than I was when we were in Fried Hardeman together, at least 10 years. I've known Glenn for a long time, and we've had lots of fun. In fact, I've teased him publicly on too many occasions, but it's just hard to pass up that opportunity. But it's good to see him and Cindy with us tonight, and also to be again with Paul. And I have not known Paul nearly as long as Glenn, but enjoy him very much, and we've had some exceptionally good times together, and look forward to some more. I'm doubly honored by your presence tonight, because I know there are so many places where you could be, and that demands are made on your time, but you've taken the time to come out and be here in this place, and I hope that our time together, and of course your fellowship with your brothers and sisters, will be of great value to you. What wonderful words in the scriptures await us as we ponder Man of Sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Chances are you know that song, perhaps even by heart. When Philip Bliss wrote that song, it almost certainly was in the shadow of Isaiah 53. And although we may not know what was in his mind, we do know the words that he wrote. And I would like for you to open with me to your Bible to that extraordinary text. And I want for us to start reading in the third verse of Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. The rest of the text there is also marvelous, but we'll pause at that moment. What words? Did you notice the words that Isaiah used specifically about the challenges that would be brought into the life of Jesus? Despised, rejected. We did not esteem him. Stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, by his stripes, oppressed, lamb to the slaughter. Those words are descriptive of great trauma in the life of Jesus. Truly, and we get our discussion this evening and our title from what happens in verse 3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No other passage is like Isaiah 53 in the full and specific, particular, descriptive way of the kinds of things that awaited the Messiah. There is a museum in Jerusalem. It is the Israeli Museum. And inside or part of that museum is a complex that is known as the Shrine of the Book. And in that complex, which is dedicated to the centerpiece, a complete scroll of Isaiah, there on display, virtually perfect condition. And when I say virtually, by that I mean that almost all of the words are intact. The scroll from end to end is there. In fact, you can get on the internet now, although for many years it was under lock and key and no one had access to it at all. Now, anyone can get on and you can look at that scroll in very close-up detail through digital photography, and you can look at it written in Hebrew. And it has been dated to about 125 B.C. The find of that scroll in the Qumran caves took back the known manuscripts of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, by 1,000 years. And I suspect that if it were not for the indisputable evidence that we have of antiquity, that the writing in Isaiah 53 is so reflective, so accurate in the depiction of the Messiah that would come, Jesus, that some persons would argue that it was a forgery, that no one could have foreseen this kind of detail in advance. And what instead we have is someone who is writing history, but they have done it trying to make it seem like they are writing it in a predictive way. But we know that is not the case. That Isaiah foresaw these things, and he wrote concerning them. And what did he write? What did he foresee? 700 years before the coming of the Christ. Number one, that Jesus would be a man of sorrows. No one familiar with Jesus needs to be told that Jesus fulfilled this literally. He was a man of sorrows. There was much sorrow in the life of Jesus. And his acquaintance with these things is certain. There are some haunting words in the book of Acts, chapter 9. As Saul has made his way up to Damascus and has been met on the road by Jesus in a vision, a light shined upon him. He has spoken to him. And now Saul has gone up into the city. And the Lord speaks to a man by the name of Ananias and tells Ananias to go and find this man, Saul. And Ananias speaks to the Lord and says, "Do you not know who this guy is? Saul is up here to persecute Christians." And the Lord's response, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name," is chilling. God intended to bring into the life of Saul trouble and trauma. Jesus knew that these things were coming. And Isaiah, writing here 700 years before the coming of the Messiah, knew that the Messiah was going to be in a period of time and in circumstances where he would experience great grief. Naturally, we would ask, how did Jesus experience sorrows? Well, number one, he experienced sorrows because he had to live in this world, to live in our world. The book of Hebrews in chapter 5 in the 7th verse describes Jesus and says about him, who in the days of his flesh, there is no one else who is described like this except Jesus. The concept of speaking of anyone, our relationship to Moses, when we talk about Moses, we don't describe Moses in the days of his flesh, or Abraham in the days of his flesh, or Isaiah of that sort, because we understand that these men did not exist prior to that, and this is all they are. But Jesus did not exist in that fashion. Jesus existed prior to this. And in fact, it's a challenge for us to understand the imagery that is portrayed in Scripture regarding that. Just a couple of quick readings. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And John will go on, finally concluding down in verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Paul would describe in Philippians chapter 2 and talk about Jesus, who being in the very form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, coming to the world. He became obedient, even obedience to the point on the death of the cross. The experience of Jesus, though, began prior to this world. He had an existence before this. He was in heaven. He is the creator of all things. For Jesus to come, He became a pauper. When Jesus came into this world, He left a place where He was in the presence of the Father, where He was glorified, where He was surrounded by angels. And what happened to Him when He came here? One of the things that certainly surrounded Jesus as He was here, as He is among sinners and He is now with evil and He is among those who have grief and who have trauma, is that He knew so much about people and so much more perhaps than we can imagine. There's a statement made in Matthew chapter 9 verse 4 where it says concerning Jesus, He knew their hearts. Most of what we know about others is what we experience, what we see, what you know about the people who are around you. You may witness them, you may have conversation with them, hear what they say, see what they do. Can you imagine what it would be like to cease to be with someone who knew what you were thinking? There are thoughts, I think, that I'm sure glad don't get out into the air. Maybe I'm not the only one who has thought things that I'm glad I didn't say and thought things that I'm glad I didn't do. But Jesus knew the hearts of men. And so as Jesus was with those persons around Him, He's surrounded by all of the unfettered thinking and actions and issues of life. And He left the throne of glory where He was honored, and He came to the world where He had nothing. Where the world, as far as He was concerned, He was no one. And all of the things that are around us that are painful, we see painful worlds, but not like Jesus did. I read a statement by an individual that says, if we could feel all the pain of the world for just one day, we would never smile again. Imagine all the things that are in the world that are unsavory. Jesus experienced those as well. A second reason why Jesus experienced suffering is the reception that He got from humanity. Let me make a few quick references. I have discovered, I pulled out my watch, my phone a while ago to make sure I had a clock. But someone knowing my tendencies has put one here on the front. Now I'm looking at it and I need to move quicker. How was Jesus treated by humanity? They tried to kill him at his birth. Matthew chapter 2 verse 16. In fact, Herod went out and killed all the babies that were born in the city of Bethlehem for 2 years because the wise men tricked him. Even his brothers did not believe him. John chapter 7 verse 5. His parents didn't understand him. Luke chapter 2 verse 50. His own people called him crazy. Mark 3:21. The Jews called him a Samaritan and demon-possessed, John 8:48, a liar, Matthew 27:63, a blasphemer, Matthew 26:65, one of his own 12 hand-picked disciples betrayed him for money, Matthew chapter 26, verse 15. And if that wasn't enough, you take his own disciples, not the one that betrayed him, that man being set aside, but The other 11 at the moment of Jesus' greatest need recorded for us, Matthew chapter 26, they went to sleep on him, verse 40 and following. His own hometown was offended by him, Matthew chapter 13, verse 57. And though he fed and healed and performed miracles for thousands, there was no one who stood up at his trial to offer any defense or any help or any aid when Jesus was taken. In fact, all of his disciples, the 12 who were there, they fled from him and he was left alone. That's how Jesus was treated. In fact, a follower came once and said he would follow him, and he said concerning himself, I don't have a place to call home. Animals have shelter and den. I have no place. Think of that for a moment. Whatever possessions you have in life, do you know what the possessions Jesus had? As far as we know from Scripture, Jesus possessed no possessions. Think of that for a moment. The creator of the world who had nothing. That would cause many of us sorrow in and of itself. A third observation that we would note if we talked about Jesus' amount of sorrows was that he lived with a constant and clear view of the end. You ever had a day when things just did not work out well? I mean, really a bad day. And it may be that early in the day you decided that you were just going to call it quits early. I've had too much of this and I'm going to go to bed and tomorrow is going to be a better day. What if the thought that met you every night as you laid down your head to go to sleep was a scourging and a crown of thorns and a cross that you would be nailed to? And what if you knew these things were coming? And as you put yourself to bed every night with the sun, and with the morning sun as it arose, what you had to greet you was the knowledge that you are one day closer to all of those things coming about. And Jesus lived with that. And we know it weighed upon him. Luke chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus said, I've got a baptism that I've got to experience, and I am distressed. John chapter 12 records an event after Jesus had raised Lazarus and had gone back to that town for a dinner. And one came into the room there, and you know the story that unfolds. As the sister pours out upon Jesus that ointment that was more expensive than a person might make in a year. And they began to think poorly of her because she's done this. Why wasn't this used in another way? And Jesus' response is, leave her alone. She has done this for the day of my death. No one else was probably thinking about the day Jesus was going to die, but Jesus was. Everything was focused. His awareness was crystal clear, sharp as a tack. He knew exactly where he was going. He knew exactly what was waiting for him. I have no idea what will happen tomorrow. Do you? I have plans. I have expectations for some things that I hope to accomplish tomorrow, but I don't know what will happen tomorrow. Jesus did. But let's return to the text. Not only was he a man of sorrows, what else did Isaiah say about him? Drop down to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. On April the 12th, 1885, Charles Spurgeon wrote or delivered a sermon on Christ the man. And part of the discussion that he had in that sermon was, he said, I am no more vexed than when I try to describe the majesty of the Christ. And as he went on and described this, he said, it is like holding the candle up, comparing it to the sun. I understand his frustration. He was expressing the idea that in the meager human attempt to try to talk about and extol the name of Jesus, whatever words we might try to use, they are just inadequate. They are going to fall so short. The reality of our words and our attempt to describe Jesus in any meaningful way, what we'll end up with is a candle, and what Jesus actually is the sun. But you can't really understand the cross and the oppression and the affliction until you understand Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press. It was a place where, with the olive groves and gardens around, they would take the fruit, the olives, and they would be put into a holding device and then a very large weight set down upon it, and it would squeeze out the juice. Many of you have seen olive presses in the Middle East. They still use them in various forms. And the oil would run out, the fruit would be thrown away. And he is going there the night before his betrayal. We saw his sorrow over Jerusalem when he looked to the city as he's coming into the city and he's weeping over it because of its destruction. He said, if only you had known the day of your visitation. Or later when he describes, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you'd have stoned the prophet. How often would I have gathered you? Like a hen would gather her little chicks, but you would not. We've seen Jesus in John chapter 11 as he comes to the grave of Lazarus, whom he's about to raise up, and we are there as he is weeping. But there's been no sorrow like this night. I labored most with this part of my lesson, and I decided that I cannot compare to the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I would like to read portions of Matthew chapter 26. I would like for you to turn with me and read excerpts. Beginning in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. The story as it goes on, and we don't have time to share the other portions. As Judas comes and betrays him with a kiss, he's carried off first to the high priest, then finally to the complete Sanhedrin. By chapter 27, he's handed over to Pontius Pilate, and there he is accused by the Jews. Pontius Pilate allows Barabbas to go free. He says, "What will we do with this man called the Christ?" And the crowd cries out. Verse 23, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail, I'm now in 27:34, "but rather a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' All the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' He released Barabbas. Jesus he delivered to be crucified." Then beginning in the 27th verse, you watch as these battle-hardened men take the tender Jesus and they abuse him. "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him, took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." The story doesn't end there. He comes out not strong enough perhaps to even carry his cross to the place of death. And so someone else is compelled to carry it along. He is taken there. Can you imagine the scene as the cross is laid down upon the ground as we understand it historically in the now bloodied and weakened body of the precious Lamb of God, the Son of God, is stretched out over that cross. And those men, with no sympathy or compassion whatsoever, take those rough nails and nail through flesh and into wood with his hands and his feet, and then pose him before all of Jerusalem to gawk at while his life slips away. He was afflicted and oppressed. There's a statement made, which I certainly believe is about the last night in the life of Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, we made reference to only one verse. There are a couple of others that I'd like for us to notice. The 7th verse says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." The author there describes Jesus in the days of his flesh and in this night, offering up his prayers and supplications with vehement cries. We saw that in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus poured himself out before the Father. Though he was a son. Can you imagine not listening to the pained cries of your own child? begging you for assistance? Not once, not twice, three times. It tells us that Jesus fell on his face before God and begged God, Father, let this pass. If you will pardon a very personal illustration. When our oldest daughter was about 5 years old, she had a medical procedure done in Birmingham, Alabama. She was born with heart defects, and this was going to be a surgery to correct some of those defects. It was very serious. The morning came for her to be taken off into surgery, and the group of doctors and nurses who came into the room obviously terrified her. And then it became obvious that something else was going on, and she picked up, as perceptive children do, that they're about to do something. Well, the nurses uncapped their needles, and they had two injections prepared for her. And I knew this was something that she was not going to find pleasant at all. It was sedatives so that they could take her off to surgery. And she was laying there in the bed, and she was such a little bitty child at the time, and I took her hands in mine and cupped her neck up, her head up into my neck, and I laid over her body standing on the ground and shielded her so that she would not have to watch what was about to take place, but also holding her there, and nurses plunged needles, one into one thigh and the other into another, while my daughter was crying out to me, Daddy, don't let them. Don't let them do this. Don't let them take me. Try to forget those words. And God Almighty was listening to His Son on the earth, pouring out His heart in the garden. You think Jesus wasn't heard by His Father? And the writer goes on, He was heard, He was able, He was a son, and yet still these things went on. And so that draws us by necessity to come back to Isaiah and ask why. Why did these things happen? Back to verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we have seen Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. By His stripes, we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And at some point, we have to come to understand that the reason why Jesus went through these things, why Jesus was called a man of sorrows, was not because of Jesus, but was because of us. That it was our sorrows and our suffering and our sin and our affliction that He was taking in place of that. Paul will write in Romans chapter 3 and argue that God had to, because God is a just God, and because of God's justice, it was necessary that Jesus suffer these things so we didn't have to. Man of sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.